Turn with me to John chapter 5. And first, I'd like to pray. Father God, you are magnificent beyond our comprehension, and Jesus is glorious. Please, Lord, take this text today and teach us again a new and in a deeper way of Jesus' exaltation, of our role before him. Teach us to marvel, teach us to honor, teach us to respond to you and your Son the way we ought. Father, I'm aware of my weakness and the weakness of those gathered here, and so we need you to work in a magnificent and supernatural way in our hearts and minds. There are distractions and there are other things going on in our lives. Please lift up Jesus in our midst, higher and greater than anything around us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I say the name Jesus, whatever you think, whatever ideas come into your head, whatever associations might be there, they are not high enough, they are not grand enough, they are not great enough to match Jesus. Psalm 72, other texts we're going to read today, and here in John 5, we see that the majesty and the glory and the greatness of Jesus cannot be comprehended. Certainly not in this life. I believe part of sanctification, though, is that we will grow in our comprehension of Jesus, and we will grow in our ability to understand and to know that the thoughts we have today are more like what Jesus is, and then higher and greater than they were a year ago or 2 years ago. And the thoughts that we will have about him, the realizations of his identity, are going to be better and more complete and more like Jesus 2 years in the future. This is the glory of the progressive sanctifying that God is about in us. Our passage here is a part of that. In this passage, this is Jesus' defense of his authority. And he was specifically speaking to people who wanted to kill him. You'll remember from the first part of John 5 that we went through last week, Jesus heals a man laying beside a pool. He tells the man to get up, and just a massive, amazing gesture of his power, he heals this guy. And then the religious leaders, called here the Jews, get upset at Jesus and get upset at this man. Then Jesus identifies himself with God, and they get even more upset. They want to kill him. What we are going to read today, here in just a minute, is Jesus' defense of what he did and what he said. This is Jesus saying, here's where I get my credentials. Here's where I get my authority. So Jesus was talking to people who wanted to kill him, but he's also talking to people who want to believe in him. He's talking to us. This passage speaks to our hearts and leads us to think about Jesus more like Jesus should be thought about, to behave and obey and to love and believe in Jesus the way Jesus deserves. So turn with me now to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. We'll read through verse 29. So Jesus said to them, these are the Jews who want to kill him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who hear in the tombs, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Continuing into verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here Jesus defends and explains his identity, his credentials, his basis for making these very bold statements about his participation with God, for taking authority and rule over the Sabbath. He does this with three major statements. If you'll notice, there in verse 19, in verse 24, and in verse 25, he says, truly, truly, and then follows it up with a statement. When Jesus says this, it draws a lot of attention and should to what follows. This is incredibly important material that he's presenting. And his defense here has these three major sections. The last of chapter 5, then his kind of final defense, beginning in verse 30 and going through the end of the chapter, he will look at a series of witnesses to himself. We'll look at that in the next sermon. But here, we focus on these three truly, truly statements. So I have reworded a little bit for my points the way Jesus says these. Here are Jesus' major statements. In verses 19 through 23, the Son's work is united with the Father's work. Then in verse 24, the Son has the word of eternal life. And in verses 25 through 29, the Son judges with authority and commands life in the dead. First, let us look at the first statement of Jesus' authority and power. Again, these are explaining why he can make bold statements. The Son's work is united with the Father's work, beginning there in verse 19. Fascinating. Jesus can claim all authority, all deity. He is God. And yet the first defense of his power is one of dependence. So we find here that Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. Jesus is not rogue. Jesus is not doing what he's doing apart from the Father. Jesus and the Father are entirely united, both in their identity, and that stretches our minds, but also in the way that they work and the things they're doing. The way Jesus describes it, he is watching the Father. It's kind of an analogy of the way a child watches a father and learns from a father, and Jesus does precisely and exactly everything that he sees his Father doing. In a way, there is a intrinsic unity to everything that they do. This kind of stretches our minds because of the way Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. We bump into the Trinity here. And yet Jesus is entirely dependent on and looking at the Father. The Father sends and directs and commands, and the Son obeys and is sent and learns from the Father. It doesn't mess with their individual identity to say that they are one. It also doesn't harm the reality of Jesus' independence and Jesus' identity and his authority to say he is dependent on the Father. We also get this from places like Philippians 2. Jesus isn't afraid to depend on the Father, and it's interesting to me that this is how he leads with defending himself, is that his work is united, is one with the Father. As he does this, he does this with four reasons as he's defending himself. If you look, there are the reasons in the ESV are going to stand out with the word for. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus, reason number one, backing up his unity with the Father. Reason number two is the beginning of verse 20, for the Father loves. Reason number three is in verse 21, for the Father raises, as the Father raises the dead. Reason number four is in verse 22. The ESV that I'm reading from doesn't include the four. Translations like the New American Standard and the King James would have a four there, and I think it would have been helpful if they'd translated that way in the ESV. But regardless, these are his four reasons. We're going to work through these reasons. These are like his sub-points. His main point here, his main first point, is the unity of his work with the Father's work. I am one with the Father in the way that I'm working. Therefore, I have credibility and authority. And then he has four sub-points. And he spends the most time here, so we're going to spend the most time here. First of all, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. There is an imitation. There is a unity to their work. Jesus is not independent, like I said, going rogue on his own. And this is because or for, based in, the love that the Father has for the Son and reveals everything to him. First and foremost, the reality we experience, the world we know, is based in the love between Father and Son. It's not first and foremost about love between God and us. It started in eternity past between them. However well we love and care for others, it is an imitation and an expression and an outflow of this love. Jesus' authority is deeply tied into the love the Father shows him, and then he shares back to the Father. The Father shows him all that he himself is doing. There's a revealing between Father and Son. Close, deep relationship. Notice in the end of verse 20, and greater works than these will he, that's the Father, show him, that's the Son, so that you may marvel. That's a fascinating way to construct a sentence. The Father is revealing things to the Son in order that the people that want to kill Jesus, the people who want to believe in Jesus, that's us, will marvel at Jesus. God is designing his relationship with Jesus and designing time itself so that we will marvel. Careful thought about this relationship between Father and Son and the identity of the Son only should lead to this marveling, especially when we consider all that has been done. The next sub-point, the next reason that Jesus gives is backing up this unity, explaining his unity with the Father's on plan and identity. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. there in verse 21. It was a known fact that God, Yahweh, and only Yahweh, had rule over life. He could grant life and he could grant death. He is the one that breathed into dust and made us all in the first place. Jesus then is saying, just like you're well aware of the fact that the Father has power over life, because of the unity of our plan and because of the love the Father has for me, he has granted me life to give as well. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus grants life. He'll tell us more about that in just a minute. It's worth noting that Jesus is so united with the Father in their plan and in their work that Jesus can also say he's going to grant to whom he will. So Jesus is so united to the Father that he can make his own decisions and they'll match those of the Father. So that when you see Jesus operating, it is like the Father operating. The decisions that Jesus make are going to be the decisions that the Father would make. When we say life here, we're reminded of physical life. Again, we're going to get to that in a little bit. Jesus has already displayed the ability to take things that are dead and breathe life into them. Also, there's a note of spiritual life. He's talked of that too. He grants to whom he will. Then in verse 22, I told you that there really, that's one more reason you could put because there, or you could put for there. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Again, they're so united in their plan and in their identity that the Father can turn over judgment to the Son. You might remember that in chapter 3, verse 17, we saw that Jesus said that he was coming to the world not to judge, not to condemn. And then we see here that judgment is turned over to Jesus. These are not an unfortunate tension. This is because Jesus' reason for coming into the world, the primary thing that brought him here, was salvation. But a natural result, that was his purpose, was salvation, but a natural result of some who are not saved, who do not trust in Jesus, is this judgment. So both of these statements are true. Jesus will judge and judges based on his coming with salvation. But it doesn't deny the first truth. Ponder with me for just a moment the majesty of Jesus in this text. We're going to see it. We're going to see it again and again here, but this is magnificent. He has incredible power that the Father is granting him. This relationship between Son and Father, the relationship of judgment and decision making. Notice where this authority and where judgment leads. Verse 23, it says that, this is a so that kind of idea, a purpose idea, that all may honor the Son. The reason that the Son judges, the reason the Father has given judgment over the Son, is for the sake of honor, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, the reason that this judgment has been set up is partly because of injustice. Evil must be judged. But the Father apparently is designing this situation, and he is setting this up for Jesus to be the judge so that Jesus is honored. We're not only after justice, but we're after exalting Jesus. All of the universe, all of time, everything that is, even evil is going to be used to exalt Jesus so that he'll be honored. These are powerful things to say to people who are getting ready to kill you. As we look over this text, as I said, there's so much to marvel about, so much to honor him about. My offering to you, my invitation, is that this week you set aside some time, maybe more than once, maybe multiple times over this week, to read over this text and pray this text, to pray the words of John 5, 19 through 29, to ask the Father to show you the splendor of Jesus, to cause you to marvel in him, to cause you to honor him based on what's going on here. Might even be helpful to take some notes as you're praying, to look at each of these ideas and pray over the idea, pray over the way you see it, pray over the way you see Jesus. Beg the Father to make these things more true in you. The reason that you look at people, and the reason we look at ourselves, and there's a dullness, and there's not an immediate awareness of Jesus' majesty, is because the human heart is desperately wicked, naturally. And flesh is difficult stuff. And there is a war between the spirit in us right now and our flesh. And when we are not apprehending Jesus rightly, that's because the flesh is winning in that battle. But the glorious truth, like I said earlier, God will have victory over the flesh. He will have victory over the oldness remaining in us. And one way is to pray that he will do that. And very specifically, I invite you to pray over this passage. Beg him to make Jesus more real and true. Beg him to make you marvel and honor Jesus from these realities. Jesus continues. The next point is there in 24. The Son has the word of eternal life. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death." Again, Jesus claims massive things. To hear, there where he says, whoever hears my word, to hear is built in with obey and believe. He uses the word believe too. It's to respond to. There's action and results because of hearing what Jesus said. Notice, too, that he says, and believes him who sent me. The Father and Son are so united that to hear the words of Jesus, then you believe in the Father, and it's all the same thing. This eternal life is an ongoing theme in John. We've seen it and talked about it before. It's a fascinating idea. In eternal life, sometimes we're tempted to think of it as just a forever life, just something that extends into eternity, you know, being on a cloud with a harp and the angels forever. Jesus has something much, much bigger than clouds and harps and forever in mind. Jesus has now in mind. Notice the way he says in 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. Has eternal life. It is something, it's a now reality, eternal life. Starts now and extends forever into eternity, but it starts now. When we think through what it is to have eternal life, what is this? We're helped later on in John 17, verse 3. Jesus says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he defines eternal life as knowing God and knowing Jesus. So eternal life isn't just about long life, it's about a relationship. It's a knowing. Not just in an intellectual sense, not just in a shallow sense, but in the most real and true and deep sense there can be. That is eternal life. And that begins now. In the midst of problems, in the midst of assault and confusion and our own sin and doubts, we know God, those of us who hear and believe in his word. Rightly considered, this is an amazing thought. You think back into the Old Testament, like where God descends on the mountain and proclaims his word to the people. It's recounted in Deuteronomy. And he proclaims the Ten Commandments, and the people are so afraid of this darkness and gloom and display of fire and power that they say to Moses, "We can't even hear all of this stuff. You've got to go between us and God for anything else that we're going to get." This massive, powerful God is known by us who hear and believe. He has made it possible through Jesus, kind of like Moses was, to know him. The second part of that verse, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from life to death. Here's a wonderful idea. This is the same concept that we see elsewhere in the New Testament under the heading justification. This is the idea that God has pardoned us because we believe in Jesus. God has given us forgiveness because he punished Jesus and he didn't punish us. And he's made us pure and holy, even though we don't deserve to be pure and holy. He sees us that way. He has declared us righteous. We will not face judgment, those of us who trust in Jesus. Not everyone naturally trusts in Jesus. Children, look at me. Your parents and the other people at our church want you to know Jesus and to trust in him. And that this might be true for you, to have eternal life, to know God forever. As we ponder these things, and I think about, like, what do we do with these realities? What do we do with the idea that the Son has the word of eternal life? I'm reminded of the way people will sometimes be more dedicated to a hobby because of the relationships than because of the pastime itself. I once had a conversation with a man who was very interested in what they call buckskinning. This is the practice of dressing up and behaving and camping and living your life as much as possible like someone from 200 plus years ago who would have been exploring the American frontier. And there's a whole way of life associated with this hobby, this pastime. And as he was describing all these things and the rendezvous that they went on and the things that they would make and how they cooked and all of this stuff, there were people in the group that were kind of pushing back on him, like, kind of, what's the purpose in this? And he was like, it's not what we did. It was the people who were doing it. It was the people that were there. He said, if your house burned down today, tomorrow they would be there to rebuild it. It wasn't what they did. It wasn't the dressing up in leather and camping out in the rain and building fires with flint and steel. That's not what it was about, at least in his mind. It was about the relationships. And very often you find this where people do what they do. It's not the thing, you know, it's not the board games or it's not the collection or the sports or whatever it is. They're really after relationship. And they've got it right, in a way. They understand that all of life was designed for relationship. On a human level, the church is the most ideal representation of people relating to other people. We're just doing it the way we were designed. And not that it's bad, it's great to have hobbies. But those hobbies and the fact that people do them for relationship point to the reality that the God of the universe designed us for relationship with one another and with Him. It is horizontal and vertical. The point of our existence is relationship with this Jesus and the Father He reveals. So what do we do to enjoy eternal life? That's all about relationship. What do we do to draw close? Well, this is where I want to encourage you to spend time regularly reading. Reading your Bibles. It's a magnificent way that we draw very close to God. Pray. Pray over the words of these texts. Like I encouraged earlier, you can read and pray brought together. It is a wonderful joy to have these words before us. It is a treasure to be able to draw close to our God with our Bibles and pray to Him. And it's almost a truism that Christians don't read their Bibles and don't pray enough. It just almost goes without saying. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way in our lives. It doesn't have to be that way in our church. Rightly understood, this relationship is worth getting up early or sacrificing other forms of enjoyment to draw near to the God who created us and who reveals Himself through our Savior Jesus. And one of the glorious things is there is so much grace. You don't have to read a whole chapter. You don't have to read for an hour. There is grace and goodness in a few verses. And for some of us, that's what we can do, and that's okay. If you read one verse in the morning before you went off to work or woke up the kids, that is well read and well meditated on, has all of the power to draw you close to this God. It's great to spend lots of time and to map out passages and to get resources and look at study Bibles and commentaries and all these things. Excellent. But just you and your Bible for a few minutes is a massive step. Regularity and consistency in drawing close to God is worth more than infrequent, but like some sort of, you know, you're once a year you sit down and write a book to God. It is far more valuable to spend a few minutes a day. If you have it and it's worth it, spending hours a day is great. But don't let that kind of volume intimidate you. Push yourselves to something regular. Read and pray. Another thing I encourage you to is to sing and listen well. There's a wealth of glorious songs. I'm blessed by the songs that Frankie and Peter lead us in here. They are full of truth. Listen to what you're singing. If you hear songs outside of this gathering this time, like listen to the songs and the words there. And guard yourself. Sometimes it's easy to think about the theology behind the song or get caught up in, you know, this word wasn't right, or this analogy isn't helpful. When you're trying to draw close to the Lord, just put that stuff aside. It's fascinating to me. The more mature a person is, the more they can take teaching or songs and get something deep out of them, even when there's a lot of fluff. So be diligent to listen well and carefully. Sing well and carefully. Read and pray. These are basic things, but they are amazing in that they bring us close to this God, and we get to participate in eternal life today through singing, reading, praying, and other things too, but these are high on the list. So Jesus is establishing his authority by saying, the Son's work is united with the Father's work. Then Jesus says, the Son has the word of eternal life. His last point, there in 25, is the Son judges with authority and commands life in the dead. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In John, whenever you see the word hour, it always has a should remind us of Jesus' final glorification in the crucifixion, when he is crucified and shown to be who he is, rising from the dead 3 days later. God has put, Jesus says, eternity at his command. He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment. What authority and power! Jesus has a concept, and John is repeating this concept, of what's sometimes called realized eschatology, this concept that the future is now, and eternity and the perfection and the glory that's there has invaded the present. And we have this strange world now about us since Jesus came, where there's this, sometimes people say it in terms of already not yet. The world is already new, the world is already redeemed, and it is not yet completely new, and it is not yet completely redeemed. And God has started in us as individuals. The world around us is still very deeply broken, but we have new life. Those of us who trust in Jesus. That's why he can say, an hour is coming and is now here. There's a balance between it is now and it is in the future. The kingdom that we read about in Psalm 72 is now and it is in the future. It is now in our individual lives and hearts, and it is now because Jesus reigns. But it will be in the future because the world will look like that. Jesus also speaks about how the Father has life in himself. Notice there in 26, we find that word for again. This isn't a because idea. Jesus has power over resurrection because the Father has life in himself and has given that life to the Son. So the Son also has life in himself. Another big theological idea is the eternal generation of the Son, so that the Father is continually giving life to the Son. And there was never a time when this began. It's always been. Father and Son are equal, but there is a granting of life from Father to Son. We bump into that relationship that is really hard to understand, of how they are one and they are two. There is dependence and relationship there between Father and Son. But this life Jesus commands. And Jesus has authority with this life. In verse 27, he, that is God, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man is designed to remind us of Daniel chapter 7. We read Daniel 7 in our service last week. This is the place where Daniel has this vision of whom he calls the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He's in a throne room of sorts, and the nations are around, and then this one, he says, one like the Son of Man comes in, and he's given dominion and authority and rule to judge. We are to remember that here. The Son of Man, when Jesus references it, he's pointing back to Daniel 7. Then in 28, he says, Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So there's a time coming when Jesus will command resurrection. When he will bring people from death to life. The idea then continues. He says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Sometimes this troubles people because we know that those who trust in Jesus are immediately with him. You think of the thief on the cross who Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, and yet it sounds like there will be a resurrection. Is this a doubling up? Haven't people not been with Jesus all this time? Have they not been judged as righteous all this time? What's going on there? Some people actually think these verses were added later. I don't think so. I think what Jesus is talking about is this final glorious display of the way God has worked in time and has exalted Jesus in time. So there will be a resurrection. Even people that died and trusted in Jesus 2,000 years ago will be resurrected and gathered together, and those who trust in Jesus will be judged as righteous and good. Kind of a demonstration for all the universe that Jesus is glorious. These people are with him now and have obtained eternal life, but in this massive judgment, kind of like a big ceremony, it will be formally and completely and totally ratified in a way. It's kind of like thinking about a track and field event that might spread over the course of the day, and early in the day, someone wins a race. And it's all known that they won. Maybe they even had their medal. They're enjoying their victory. But it's not until late in the day that there's an award ceremony when they are displayed to have been the victors. The victory happened early in the day, but it's much later that everyone's brought together and held up for their achievement. In a similar way, even though long ago people received victory and they trusted in Jesus and he declared them just, I think in this judgment he will bring them back together in a massive display of his glory. And in the track and field analogy, the point is to hold up the person that won. But it was just later, after they won. In this judgment, the point is going to be to hold up Jesus. And our goodness and our justification is all going to be grounds for Jesus' glory. The whole point of us being judged, and the whole point of the evil being judged as well, is to hold up Jesus in his glory and grandeur. And you see pictures of this elsewhere in the scripture as well as here. Another idea that sometimes is confusing is that Jesus says those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That judgment is not a happy thing. This is condemnation. This is hell. Sometimes people say, well, is this like a salvation by works kind of idea? What's going on here? A couple of things that help us. First of all, just a chapter away, in John 6, verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The most essential and basic work that is good is believing in Jesus. That comes from John 6, 29. So when you see that those who have done good, the most basic good is believing in Jesus, I think that Jesus is assuming that they've done good works in that they've trusted in Jesus. This is not that they have done good and they're just being rewarded for. It's not salvation by effort. There's also a reality in which real faith works itself out in action, in doing things. We've already bumped into this idea in John that not everybody's faith is genuine, deep, and real. It is born out with fruit. And I think Jesus is observing that people who finally trust in Jesus will live different, think different. They will worship and honor him. Their lives will look good. There might be some confusion for us as we look at ourselves or other people. There will not be confusion for Jesus when he looks. There's kind of a warning. Well, no, there's very much a warning here as well for those of us who read this text. Because there is judgment. There's one resurrection and two eternal destinies. As we pondered last week a little bit, Jesus spoke often about hell and the torment there, being separated from God forever. If we were designed for relationship, that's the point of eternal life, then to be separated from that relationship is utter torment. We don't need anything else to cause torment in hell than being separated from God. Jesus has considered the way his work is united with the Father's work. He's considered the way as the Son has the word of eternal life. He's considered that the Son judges with authority and commands life in the dead. This Jesus is an amazing figure. And as I said in the beginning, our thoughts are not high enough. They are not grand enough. They do not match one like this. It's impossible in this life, in our place, to fully comprehend him. And yet, we have the opportunity to work at it and to comprehend more and to grow closer to Jesus. He is the amazing Son with all authority from the Father. Lastly, as we read this, all of these realities, and we think about how we apply it, I find hope here. We lead difficult lives. It doesn't matter how you categorize it or what difficulty you might look at, what challenge is before us, what good unmet desire, may it be singleness, or may it be a job that means something to us, or a path forward, or children, or whatever it is, there's difficulty. Maybe we feel assaulted by people around us. Maybe we feel persecuted. This Jesus who reigns brings hope. Majestic, wonderful hope. Whatever is going on now will be put together, will be fixed, will be repaired. And one way that we participate in that wholeness and that repairing is to hold on to that hope today, to admire and adore and worship Jesus. Father, please teach us to know Jesus. Those of us who trust in him, may we comprehend in a better way today his greatness. May we know his authority. May we behave appropriately. Please, Father, help us. In Jesus' name I pray.